Hey, we are in a sermon series called Come and See Jesus in the Gospel of John, where what we're doing is we're walking through the Gospel of John and we're asking of each successive passage just two basic questions. And the questions are, what does this text tell us about who Jesus is? And what does that mean for us? And today we come to John chapter 19, verses 16b. I know it says 17, but we get the last bit of 16 here in what I'm going to read, through 27. And this passage recounts Jesus' crucifixion. And therefore, it is at the absolute heart of our faith, and not just the heart of our faith, it's the turning point not just of history, but of eternity. Everything comes down to this. And what I'm going to lift up today is kind of three things and three responses. And the first is that this is the fulfillment of everything that was foreshadowed and outright predicted in the Old Testament. And seeing that should give us great faith that everything else that concerns us will be fulfilled in Jesus' good time. The next thing I want to lift up is that Jesus is the missionary king, not just of the Jews, but of everybody. And because he's a missionary king, we're supposed to join him in mission so that every tribe, people, nation, and tongue will come to know that he's king. And finally, we're going to see that Jesus is somebody who cares. Even in the midst of his own pain, he cares for his people. And he calls on his people to care for each other. There's a lot to cover. And again, it is the turning point of history. So listen now for God's word to you. John 19, 16b through 27. So the soldiers took charge of Jesus. Carrying his own cross, he went out to the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on each side and Jesus in the middle. Pilate had a notice prepared and fastened to the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this sign, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. And the sign was written in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. The chief priests protested to Pilate, "Do not write the King of the Jews, but that this man claimed to be the King of the Jews." Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." When the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his clothes, dividing them into four shares, one for each of them, with the undergarment remaining. This garment was seamless, woven from one piece from top to bottom. "Let's not tear it," they said to one another. "Let's decide by lot who will get it." This happened that the scriptures might be fulfilled that said, "They divided my clothes among them and cast lot for my garment." So this is what the soldiers did. Near the cross of Jesus stood his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to her, "Woman, here is your son." And he said to his disciple, "Here is your mother." From that time on, the disciple took her into his home. This is the word of the Lord. I'm kind of amazed that the cross, which is so central to our faith, boils down in the text to just three words. They crucified him. Now, there's lots of other details around that, and I would say that every one of those details matters, and they matter partly because they show that all of it was foreshadowed and predicted in the Old Testament. And I kind of want to walk you through that here for just a moment. And to do that, I'm going to link you to kind of three texts. So if you have your Bible, you might want to be able to flip back to these Old Testament texts really quick. It's just helpful to see how these things line up. The first text I want you to look up is Genesis chapter 22. Genesis 22 recounts Abraham being asked to sacrifice his son, his only son whom he loved, Isaac. sacrifice him to God. Yes, it seems like God called for human sacrifice. And if you go look at that story, there's this amazing little thing that happens. First of all, God says, you're going to take him, and you're going to take him to the mountain that I will show you. And the mountain that God shows him, almost every scholar believes and agrees that was actually what would later become the exact place where Jesus was crucified. Golgotha, or in Latin, and I've been a pastor a long time, I should have known this, but Latin Calvary and Golgotha mean the exact same thing. They mean place of the skull. Apparently the rock outcropping looked like a skull from certain angles. Where I fish, there's a rock cropping that's called Snoopy because it looks like Snoopy. So rocks can look like things. If you look at the clouds, sometimes they look like something. This looked like a skull. And so it was called Golgotha, or in Latin, Calvary. And that's where Isaac was led. And when Isaac was led there, his father Abraham put on him the wood for the sacrifice. And Jesus, when he is led to Calvary, he carries the wood of the cross of his sacrifice on his back. Most scholars would tell you this wasn't the whole cross, it was just the horizontal piece of the cross. And Jesus had to carry it. And the other gospel accounts tell us that Jesus didn't carry it the whole way, that he had help from a man named Simon of Cyrene. But in John, we only hear that Jesus carried it. Because in John, he wants the focus to be on Jesus. He carries it. Now, in the case of Isaac, God provides a ram who becomes the sacrifice instead. And in the case of us, God provides the Lamb of the world, Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, as the sacrifice for us. You see how all that's foreshadowed? But there's more. We're told in the text that there were two other people there when Jesus was crucified. And that's all we're told, is that there were two other men crucified. The other Gospels will tell us other details. The other Gospels will tell us that they were thieves or revolutionaries. They'll tell us that they mocked Jesus, and they called curses down on him until one of them miraculously kind of figured out who Jesus is. And he said to Jesus, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Today you will be with me in paradise." None of that's in this thing. All that's in this one is that there were two men and that Jesus was in the middle of them. But that matters. Because if you turn to Isaiah 53, you would see at the end of Isaiah 53 that the Messiah would be numbered with transgressors. And Isaiah 53 was our secondary text last week, and it really is a remarkable text in terms of how much it predicts about Jesus. But then you get to Psalm 22, the text that Billy read for us earlier. And that text is truly remarkable in terms of how much it predicts. It starts with the words, my God, why have you forsaken me? And in the other Gospels, what are Jesus's words from the cross? My God, why have you forsaken me? Now, when you read that, you're not supposed to see just the my God, why have you forsaken me? When Jesus said it, you're supposed to think of the whole psalm. So if you look back, how does that psalm end? It ends with the good news, declaring to a people yet unborn, he, meaning God, meaning Jesus, has done it. So when Jesus quoted that, he was getting us to see not just his cross, but also his resurrection, which is coming in just a couple of weeks in terms of our preaching. I'm really ready for that part. But if you go back and you look at that psalm, it talks about everything from people staring and mocking and all his ribs being available and his mouth being dried out like a potsherd and him being thirsty. But John really wants us to focus in on one part of that text, which is what would happen to the Messiah's clothes. What would happen to his clothes? A number of years back, there was a great historical fiction book called The Robe, which is all about Jesus' robe and what happened to it. And it's fun speculation, and there's lots of thinking and stuff that goes on there. But what we hear is that Jesus had four pieces of clothing, because there were four soldiers, and they divided it among them, right? So most people go, somebody got his sandals, somebody got his outer robe, somebody got his belt, somebody got his turban. We don't usually see Jesus with a turban, but most people believe in those days that he probably had some sort of head covering. Those are the four clothes. But he also had this seamless undergarment. And the soldiers said, rather than rip that into four pieces, hey, let's cast lots for it. Let's dice for it. And not knowing that they were fulfilling Scripture, because what does it say in Psalm 22? That they divided my clothes, notice the plural, they divided my clothes among them, and they cast lot for my garment. See the singular that's there. Down to the last detail, the Scriptures are predicting exactly what would happen to Jesus. And there's more, and we could go on, but the whole point of knowing that all of this is in fulfillment is supposed to help give us faith and courage that the rest of what Jesus promised would be fulfilled. That if Jesus died exactly like this, then that Jesus would rise. And by the way, that you will rise. And that he will come again. And that death will be swallowed up in victory. And that he's gone to prepare a place for you. All of those promises you can count on, because all the promises are fulfilled. And we could go on and on about this, but I'm really struck as I move to my next point that Jesus' kingship is not lifted up using Old Testament scriptures. I mean, it is other places, but here, Jesus' kingship, which is predicted many times that there would be a king who would be of David's line, who would come and establish an eternal kingdom, that's predicted over and over again in the Old Testament. But here, how do we announce that Jesus is king? Through Pilate. Pilate makes the announcement. Pilate, not uncustomarily, but partly vindictively and meanly, trying to get back at the chief priests, has the charges against Jesus written out in three languages. He has them written out in Aramaic. And by putting it in Aramaic, he's really lifting up. Aramaic was kind of a Hebrew variant. And it was the religion. It was the language of religion in Jesus' day. So you have the language of religion, and that people spoke all around there. And he has it done in Latin, which is the language of government. And he has it done in Greek, which was the language of business and philosophy and education. He writes out this charge, and what is the charge? It's just Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. Have any of you ever seen the letters I-N-R-I in association with the cross or Jesus? How many of you know what I-N-R-I stands for? This is it's Latin. And it's the first letters of each charge, because Latin doesn't have a J, it has an I. So I want to read it correctly in Latin. I probably have it wrong otherwise. Iesus Nazarenus Rex Iudeorum. I-N-R-I. Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. Pilate's just proclaimed the gospel. He's just pronounced the gospel in every possible way, that there Jesus is king. And by putting it in every language, he's saying he's not just king of the Jews, he's king of all. And by putting it in every language so that all kinds of people could see it wherever they are, he's saying that God, this king, wants everybody to know about him. It's really interesting. St. Augustine made a keen observation. He said that if you go into Matthew, who were the first people to recognize Jesus as king? in the first gospel, the first people to recognize Jesus as king are the Magi from the east. And John, at the end, the last of the four gospels, who's the one who recognizes Jesus as king? Pilate, from the west. And from east to west, in every possible language, God is pronouncing Jesus as king. This is the first written gospel, and it's for everybody, and it shows God's heart for all to know Jesus as king. And friends, that should be our heart as well. Some of you know that I'm on the board of a mission agency called Frontier Fellowship, and the mission of Frontier Fellowship is a church for every people and every church a mission vision. And because of my work with Frontier Fellowship, I'm aware that there are, and Bradley works for him too, and can correct me, and Mike used to work for him and can correct me if I'm wrong, that there are a little over 2 billion people in the world who don't even know the name of Jesus, let alone that he died and rose and is their king who's come to save them. That there's all these people who just, they don't know. And our work in Frontier Fellowship and work that I hope you will be passionate about and that I'm passionate about is to make Jesus known in every possible language. A couple of weeks ago, we commissioned some missionaries who work with Wycliffe Bible translators in Cameroon. And by the way, we're taking a special offering for them because they need hearing aids. And there's details in that Friday email about that if you want to contribute. But they're translating into every language because we want people to know. But we don't want them just to know. We also want them to engage. Because here's the deal. Most of your friends and neighbors are not in church today. They might have access to the gospel, but they haven't engaged with the good news of the gospel. And God wants that to change. God wants everybody to know and to be impacted and to submit and to experience life, abundant, true, real, eternal life with Jesus as king. God commands us to make that known, and the cross makes it compelling, but the cross also makes something else compelling. The cross makes care for one another compelling. As Jesus is hanging on the cross, our text tells us that there are four women, three of them named Mary, his mother, his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene, and the disciple whom Jesus loved, standing at the foot. They're watching him die. They're keeping vigil as he dies. Most of us think that the disciple whom Jesus loved is actually the author of this gospel. We think it's John. And they're standing there, and they're watching. And I can't imagine how painful that was for them to watch. Especially Jesus' mother. I mean, it happens way too often. Some of you know it all too well. But children are not supposed to die before their parents. We just go, that's not the way it's supposed to be. And they shouldn't die so shamefully on a cross, especially when they're innocent. And Mary maybe should have known that Jesus was going to be resurrected because he had told her, but in the moment, the cross just overwhelms that memory. Instead, what I suspect Mary remembered is what had been told at Jesus' infancy when she had gone to the temple and she's told by Simeon, a sword will pierce your soul too. And what does a cross look like? It looks like a sword piercing the heart of the earth. I wonder if that's what Mary was thinking. And I wonder what John was thinking right there. I wonder what he was feeling right there. His mentor, his friend, the one he had put his hope in, is dying on a cross, and it's such a shameful death. The pain is unimaginable. And Jesus, even in the midst of his pain, is not immune to their pain. Jesus knows that it's all going to be fixed, and just a couple of days, that their mourning will turn to dancing. That they'll have the oil of gladness instead of the ashes of grief. But Jesus doesn't want to wait that long to care for their pain. Jesus sees their pain, and even in the midst of his pain, even in the midst of dying, Jesus speaks. And I want you to understand how much that cost Jesus, because crucifixion is death by asphyxiation. You die because you get too tired to pull up against the nails and push up against the nail to pull a breath. And you suffocate. So every breath comes at a cost. And guess what? Speaking takes breath. So in the other Gospels, Jesus says, we know from putting the Gospels together that Jesus says a total of seven things. In the other Gospels, we see that Jesus' first thing is usually, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. But here in John, Jesus' first words from the cross are these, looking at his mother, woman, look, your son. And then looking at John, look, your mother. Jesus is dying. And his last will and testament is to give his people to each other, to care for each other, to be there until he comes again and the good news becomes sight. Faith becomes sight. And until then, he gives us to each other. He constitutes a whole new family, and in this family, we care for each other. In so many ways, this shouldn't surprise us, right? Because just a couple of chapters ago, a couple of hours ago in terms of time, Jesus had sat there and told his disciples, a new command I give you, love one another. And he says it over and over again, love one another. And he prays that we might be one. So that we rejoice with those who rejoice and we mourn with those who mourn. We're supposed to care for each other. Now we know from history that John does take Mary into his house. The scripture tells us this. And if any of you have ever been to Ephesus, any of you ever been to Ephesus? A few of you have been to Ephesus. And you know if you're doing the tour in Ephesus, they will have a place that you can go to, which is supposedly where Mary lived under the care of John until she died. But what you know even better, church, because you are good at this, you really are, is that the church historically, we take care of each other. Somebody has a baby. Somebody loses a loved one. Who's there? The church. The church shows up with meals and care, and somebody is sad and the church is there, and somebody's happy and the church is there. We care for each other. That's what Jesus commanded. And you're good at it, but let's double down on it. Let's keep doing it. Friends, there's a lot we could say about Jesus' cross, but today I just want to lift up three things. That it fulfills all that was promised. And that therefore you can trust that all that has been promised you will be fulfilled. It shows that Jesus is the missionary king, not just of the Jews, but of the world. And we should be so grateful for that because most of us probably aren't Jewish. That he reaches out to all of us. He wants people from every nation, tribe, tongue, and people to be gathered around the throne. And in fact, that will happen. And we get to join in that mission. And we see that Jesus cares for the people who love him. Not just in the eternal way, but in the present moment. And calls for us to care for each other too. And I can't think of anything better to drive all that home than this table. This table which Christ instituted that we would do in memory and remembrance of him. So let's come to the table. And as we come to the table, let's start with confession. You see, in 1 Corinthians 11, it says that we should examine ourselves before we come to the table, lest we eat and drink judgment on ourselves. So I want to give us time to do that, first in silence, and then using the prayer that will be on the screen. I'll call our attention when we're ready, but let's start with silent confession. And together, O Lord and Master Jesus Christ, our God, who alone has the power to forgive the sins of men, do you, O good one, who loves mankind, forgive all the sins that I have committed in knowledge or in ignorance, and make me worthy to receive without condemnation your divine, glorious, immaculate, and life-giving mysteries, not unto punishment or unto increase of sin, but unto purification and sanctification and a promise of your kingdom and the life to come, as a protection and a help to overthrow the adversaries and to blot out my many sins. For you are a God of mercy and compassion and love toward mankind. And unto you we ascribe glory together with the Father and the Holy Spirit, now and ever, unto ages of ages. Amen. Friends, hear the good news of the gospel, that if anyone is in Christ, they are a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come, and your sins are gone as far as the east is from the west. And I declare to you that you are able not just now to come to this table if you've confessed your sins. You're able to stand faultless before the throne and with great hope. Let us pray. Father, may you take this bread and this cup from its common and ordinary purpose and use it for your holy and mysterious one, that we might experience your real spiritual presence, that we might take, eat, remember, and believe the good news. Lord, I pray that we would be nourished by this, and then nourished by it, we would go out and make you known. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Friends, here again, the words of institution is delivered by the Apostle Paul. It was on the night in which he was betrayed that the Lord Jesus took a loaf of bread, and after giving thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body that is broken for you. Do this, all of you, in remembrance of me." In the same manner also, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant sealed in my blood. Drink of it, all of you, and as often as you do so in remembrance of me." The Apostle Paul goes on to say that whenever we eat the bread and drink the cup, we proclaim the Lord's saving death until what? He comes again. So now all of you, come, eat, drink, and be filled, for these are the gifts of God for you, the people of God. Would the servers please come forward? Today we're going to be taking communion by intinction, which is to say we're going to have four stations across the front and one. Shannon just had to tell me something important there. I'll get to you. Keep coming, servers. Four stations across the front and one up in the balcony. And what you'll do is you'll come starting with the front rows forward and receive a bit of bread and dip it in the cup, and in that manner receive both elements at once. We also will have in the middle, I'll be holding it, a station of prepackaged elements. And what Shannon just told me is that the prepackaged elements this time are not the gluten-free ones that they normally are. They're just prepackaged elements. So unfortunately, I don't have a gluten-free option. But if you need prepackaged for health reasons, come grab those from us. But now, all of you, come, eat, drink, and be filled, for these are the gifts of God, for you, the people of God.